scripture reading today is Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all the ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to the bone.
I want to talk about this passage today because I wanted to talk about the idea of real faith, as opposed to very often the kind of faith that exists all over the world that is kind of a sort of faith. It's kind of, I kind of want to hedge my bets. I'm kind of like, just in case, because human beings are by nature religious. In this era, modern era, the 21st century, when atheism and agnostics are at their highest point ever in human history, 85% of the world still is religious. And so human beings, by very nature, tend to be very religious, tend to think about God or think about things in a bigger picture, to think about what is the grand plan, what is the great purpose of why we're here. But all of that religion, most of it has not pleased God. It has not promised people salvation, has not given, it might have given them hope, but hasn't actually led to true salvation. And so we're looking at this passage. I want to think about, I think this passage here in Proverbs, especially Proverbs 3 and verse 5, is the real definition of faith. Very often we think about the definition of faith, we want to go to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. But I don't know that that's a dictionary-type definition. I think what he's saying there in Hebrews 11, 1, which we're going to look at in a moment, is really more an outcome of real faith. It's what happens. You can completely trust and have assurance and confidence in things you've never seen because you have real faith. And so I think the real definition of what God's talking about faith is what's being described here in these verses that have already been read for us. And I'll read again a little bit, kind of emphasize a couple parts of it. In verse 5, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. It's not a little bit. It's not, maybe. It's like, I just want to hedge my bets and just in case. That's not real trust. That's just kind of like, I'm not sure. And if you're not sure, you don't really trust. Right? Think about, would you ever go bungee jumping if you weren't sure the bungee cords would hold? You're like, I don't know, but maybe. They might. I'm not completely sure, but I'll jump off the bridge anyway. Most people wouldn't do that. I'm thinking the 85 to 99% of people. If you're just thinking maybe, you're probably, but you're not completely sure, there's a lot of things you wouldn't do. And very often, though, people still practice religion with that same lack of confidence. And so that type of religion doesn't lead to salvation. And one of the great examples of that is the nation of Israel. Israel was a nation full of people who practiced a religion that God had instituted. Now they practiced some other religions too, but they practiced the religion God had instituted. And yet most of them God was not happy with, and most of them died. Most of them died because of God. And so being religious and being kind of liking the idea of God is not real faith. It's a wish. It's a desire. Now, if you have that, it's a great thing, but it should lead you to investigate. It should lead you down the path that finds real trust. As I've talked about for a number of years, I actually don't think the word faith or belief in the Bible is a very good translation, especially in the New Testament. I actually think, because I don't think it gives the context of the word very well. Because I think the word trust is a better understanding of the word faith or belief in Scripture. And so when he's talking about trusting the Lord with all of your heart, he's talking about this picture I gave where you're jumping out there and you are completely trusting somebody to grab you. He says, the second part of that is don't lean on your own understanding. Now that's really hard for most of us. Because most of us, even when it comes to faith, we kind of have to understand what God's saying and why he said it for us to do it. We listen to God and go, okay, well, if I don't get it, then I don't do it. But is that real trust? No, you're really trusting yourself, right? You're only trusting yourself and you're only going to leap when you have become convinced or you have understood why. And very often, that's because you really trust yourself more than you trust God. And he's telling you, don't lean on your own understanding of things. If you think something about the way the world works, and you know, this kind of makes sense to me, but God says something over here, and you go, boy, I don't know. Which one are you going to practice? That will tell you whether you really trust God or not. And I know, having come out of the world in my early 20s, there was a lot of things in Scripture that he said that I'm like, wow, that's really different. And I'm like, okay, I'll do that. I'll try it. And it was, I'll try that. Because I'll practice that. So I'm not sure about it, but I'll do it. And I'm, through the decades, I am more and more convinced that trusting God, saying, I may not fully understand it, I may not fully get it, but I'm going to do it. That actually works out to our benefit. And that's actually what he says here, by the way, because he gives us three things that happen because of doing this. We're going to talk about those in a minute. But he says, you can't just rely upon your own judgment. You need to hear and understand God. Now, that's not to say there aren't things in Scripture hard to understand. We know that's true. Peter even says that, especially about Paul's writings. There are things that are hard to understand. And so you might not get something. You might not understand something. That's okay. Trust doesn't mean I have to have perfect understanding. Think about Abraham as a great example of that. We're told that when God said, in Genesis 15, we were talking about it last week in our covenants class, that's where the actual covenant happens, by the way. That's where they sign their agreement in Genesis 15. And God is talking to him and telling him about having all these kids. And he's like, Abraham, God, I don't have any kids. And the one who's supposed to heir of my household is a servant in my house. And God tells him, no, I want you to look at the stars. You're going to have more children than all that. And he's like, how am I supposed to know that? He actually questions God about it. And they make a covenant, and God promised it. And at the end of that promise and the signing of the covenant, the way they signed them, by the way, I'm just using our current language, that's not the way they signed back then. But when they signed the covenant, it is said that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is when he believed. Now, did he understand? No. Because he thought, and Sarah thought, wasn't going to come from his flesh directly, wasn't going to come from Sarah directly. And so they kind of started making plans, right? They started working it out for themselves. And that's how we get Ishmael. And he has, he adopts somebody as a son, one of his servants. And they're like, no. God keeps having to tell him, no, that's not what I mean. I mean from you. Your flesh. And he's like, man, I'm old. And he's like, and then he has to say specifically from Sarah. And she's like, she's laughing in the back. Like, yeah, I'm old. He's like, I'm telling you, you will have more children than you guys can ever count. Now, Abraham believed. Sarah, by the way, didn't really believe. She doubted. She's like, I just don't see how that's going to happen. Now, we might understand her doubt, right? She's almost 90 years old. And she's like, you know, God, I don't think that's happening. Now, she came around. She came to understand. But that understanding that God knew Abraham believed and he knew Sarah didn't believe was something you and I couldn't see. We wouldn't have been able to tell that about another person. But God can see the hearts. He understands the heart. He understands the intentions of the heart. He knows why you do what you do. So just doing certain things that look right isn't always okay. Doing things that sometimes aren't the right thing, but because you were trying to follow God, sometimes gives you some credit, like it did with Abraham, because God knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And that's why he's saying you have to trust God with all of it, not a part of it, not a portion of it, not a little bit of it, not maybe, not I'll try it out. It's all in or all out. Now, he says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, in verse 6. What does that mean? You know, have you ever noticed that a lot of verses are, they just kind of roll off the tongue, and they're just like, they're poetic, and they just sound great, and you're like, oh yeah, that's just so true. But then you have to really think about, what does that actually mean in practice? What does that look like in how I actually do things? Because what does it mean that in all your ways you acknowledge him? It means in every decision you make, in everything you do it in the name of the Lord. What Paul writes about. Everything you say, everything you do, what does that leave out? Absolutely nothing. Everything you do at work, everything you do in your family, everything you do in your community, everything you do with your neighbors. You say, is this what God would want me to do? And very often, we don't do that. We do things because we want to do them, not because God wants us to do them. Now, that doesn't mean everything we want God doesn't want for us. But very often there are things we want that God, no, I don't want that for you. And so do you, in everything you do, in word or deed, do you do it for him? That's what he's talking about. And then he says in verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes. And there's a lot of people who are smart. In fact, the smarter you are in the world, in general, the more and less likely you are to submit to God. It's just my thought. But it's also supported by some scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters, where he talks about the wise of this world caught in their wisdom. Because God's foolishness is wiser than their wisdom. And so very often, thinking that we're smart and thinking that we're so wise and that we understand everything means I don't like submitting to other people's judgment or even God's. He says, don't do that. Be afraid of the Lord. Fear the Lord, which really carries that idea of respecting him and being in awe of God. And he says in the last verse 8 there, it brings a healing to the flesh. He actually talks about this way of life is more healthy. He actually is emphasizing that your flesh is actually benefited by walking with God. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to last forever. It's still not going to live forever. It's still going to have an expiration date, and you're still going to have difficulties. But he also says it's a refreshment to the bones. Now, I think he's using, especially the bones area, that he's kind of talking about the inner person, that it brings a refreshing. The times are refreshing to the inner man. That idea of peace, that the way of God leads to peace. Isn't that what Jesus said, in fact? That's what he brought. So let's think about a couple of things here. Trusting God more than you. And the first three things that he says are the outcome of doing that. And the first image I have up there is that path. Now, you notice that path, it isn't completely straight, is it? It even looks like it's going uphill. But you know what about that path? That path is straight, the way he's talking about it here. Because when he talks about making straight paths, and this is true in almost every passage I can think of, that he's not talking about straight this way. He's talking about straight this way. That it's smooth. He smoothed it out so you won't trip over it. So there won't be stumbling blocks in the way. That's what he's talking about. He says when you really trust him, your life, not that it's not going to have hills and valleys, not that it's not going to have good times and bad, but he can remove the stumbling blocks. He can remove the stone of offense and the rocks that cause us to stumble. That's what he's referring to, about smoothing out the path. And then the health of the bones and the refreshing of our souls. Those are the outcomes of trusting God more than ourselves. Now, I want you to go look. Let's look at this. We're going to look at Hebrews 11, 1 here. But I put up this truth, kind of talking about what I've already mentioned about everybody. Most people in the world are religious, but most people trust themselves more than God, and even religious people. We know that's especially true in Israel's history. And if we look at just the history of Christianity, I would say really has worked out exactly the same as Israel's history. It very often, Christians, people in the name of Christ, have walked a path that's more about themselves than it is about God. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, and if you have a Bible there, turn over there in the first three verses. When he's telling us, here real quick, get the right chapter, be helpful. In Hebrews 11, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen." And like I said, I don't think he's defining faith equals, or this is what it means, when you have assurance of things you can't see. He says, no, when you really trust God, you have assurance of things you don't see. That's what he's talking about. When you have real trust in God, that's when you are sure of your hope. When you have a real conviction of things you don't see. It's like, I know it's real. I haven't seen it, but I know it's real. Because I trust God. Right? Because I can't say I know it's real because I've seen it. I can't say I know it's real because I've touched it. I can only say I know it's real because I trust God. Now that's a really important aspect, by the way. One which at least some of the apostles didn't have. And I'd like you to go back to John chapter 20. In John 20, this is where we get the doubting Thomas passage. Starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. We usually say, often translated Didymus, which means twin. So Thomas was a twin. He says, he was not with them when Jesus came. So the first time Jesus had shown himself to the apostles, Thomas wasn't with them. So Thomas hadn't seen him. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." It's really important that you and I don't follow Thomas's example. Because you and I will never do what he was allowed to do. But I want you to think about it. Thomas had 11 of his fellow apostles, let's say 10. And 10 apostles were telling him, this is, we saw it. We touched it. And he's like, nah, not going to believe it. Nope. We'll never believe it. He's like, 10 witnesses? You know, that's a pretty good amount of witnesses to believe and trust in something, especially after you had been with him for 3 years and you had heard him teach that he was going to the cross and that he would rise again. After hearing all that, you couldn't believe the 10 guys. Well, it's a good thing, and it's important for you and I not to follow this, because Jesus himself kind of makes that point here. And so 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, so he comes in to the whole group, peace be with you. And then he looks right at Thomas. Could you imagine being Thomas in that point right there? So for a whole week has gone by, and you've told them, I'm not going to believe it unless I can touch it. And then you're sitting there, and he looks right at you. And he's like, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, that's a little bit of a reprimand. He said, you need to believe me. Because he needed to believe the week prior only because not only had 10 apostles told him it happened, but Jesus had prophesied it would happen. And so you and I are in this boat that he hits after this, because he says, and so Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? So I got to test it. I believed because I tested it. That's not real belief. That's evidence. That's actually, I saw it. Right? That's not the kind of faith that Hebrews 11 is talking about. Not the kind of faith that Proverbs 3 is talking about. That's the kind of faith that said, I've got to see it for myself. I've got to be able to test it for myself. I've got to be able to touch it for myself. And the problem of that is, you will never get to see and touch all the things God has promised you until you leave this life. And so that's why Jesus says, you know, so yeah, you believe because you saw and you touched and you had all the evidence and yeah, you witnessed it. He says, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Because it isn't just right here, but in a few short weeks, he's going to be calling on all of the world to believe these 12 apostles, to trust them. And so we get this story about Thomas to help us understand that, yeah, even being religious sometimes, we want our own evidence very often. But the problem is we can't get evidence to everything we can't see. We have to believe God. And believing God means believing his prophets. And so, kind of coming back to Hebrews 11, in second and third verse, he says, For by it, faith, meaning faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. See, not only is the creation of everything something that has to be believed because we can never see it. As much as science wants to investigate the idea of origins and the creation, we can't ever be there and see it and watch it and touch it. It's always going to be based upon a belief and a trust in something we can't see. And so do we trust Moses? Or do we not trust Moses, that God made everything? But all the way through this chapter, by the way, he is highlighting people who trusted in things they had never seen. One of the greatest ones in this chapter, by the way, is Abraham. We're told One of the reasons that he could sacrifice his son Isaac, as God told him to sacrifice him, kill him. And one of the reasons in his own mind that he could do that is because he knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Are you and I aware of anybody Abraham had ever seen raised from the dead? We are not given any information that Abraham had ever seen anything like that. And had maybe ever even told about anything like that. We don't know anything about that. And yet, without having ever seen it, he knew God could do it. That's why Abraham is the father of the faithful, by the way. Why you and I might not have reached up to his level of trust, because very often, we often have to have at least heard that God can do those kinds of things before we trust it. Abraham believed God could do things he had never even heard of or seen. And there's a number of people all through chapter 11 that he's highlighting that about. That they trusted God. They didn't trust themselves or their surroundings or their own judgment more than God. And that's the point he's trying to get them to make. Now, I'm going to come back to chapter Proverbs 3, because I want to give you a couple examples. They actually, like, two examples appear right before and right after these five verses, or four verses. And so my first example, no financial advisor ever, from a world perspective, said give the first portion of every dollar for the Lord and it will lead you to prosperity. In fact, most financial advisors, having done some of that myself, most financial advisors actually say pay yourself first. First dollar goes into your savings account. I don't teach that way, but that comes from a perspective of God. Who's in charge? Who's really responsible for your prosperity? You or God? Which do you think? Which do you think is more responsible for your prosperity? And it's not just about financial prosperity, is it? It's about having your paths smooth. It's about having the times refreshing. And so God said it. Now back in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, he says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. You notice what he said? He says, you do and you honor me with the very first and best portion. I will take care of you. That's what God said. You trust that? Don't trust that. Very often people don't trust that. The Jews didn't trust it. My Malachi talked about it. He talked about their not trusting God and why God was upset with them. But I want you to go back to Hebrews 11. Because even if you might notice, I found it kind of striking. I didn't purposely grab this, but I was just like, you know, hey, the very next thing that he talks about in Hebrews 11 is Abel. In verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Why was his more acceptable? Now we have to go back to Genesis 4. In 4 through 8, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. Now, didn't read the verse, just verse 3. Cain actually tells us in verse 3 that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, very often in this passage, a lot of teachers that I have read have pointed out the difference between a blood offering and the grain offering. And I think they've missed the boat. And that's a very prominent teaching for a period of time. And I think it's completely wrong, by the way. I think they've missed what he's talking about. Because he's missing the idea of the first fruits. Cain brought something, right? Of what? Because Cain, you know, he is he's a farmer. That's what he's doing. But Abel, he's raising flocks. And so, of all of the new animals, brings the first ones and the best ones to God. And then, of all of the crops, I'll bring some of it. The implication being, he didn't bring the first fruits, did he? He didn't bring the first and best portion. And that, I would suggest to you, is the real issue that's at stake here. By the way, Proverbs talks about that concept of the first fruits in a number of places, not just there in Proverbs 3, in some other places as well. But that concept that the first belongs to God, that mentality that I believe that, he says, leads to our prosperity. And so when I have taught people about finances who are not terribly religious, I have still urged them right off the top to try and give to some kind of charity. Find something you find worthwhile to do and do that. So because what it allows you to do mentally is to say, this is not all about me. It's about what I, you know, everything I produce, oh, what do I want? What do I want? You know, it very first, right off the bat says, what can I do for others first? And then provide for self. Because the first portion isn't that you take away, isn't going to turn you into poverty. It's not going to change you from, you know, one station of life to another. And that's why, you know, God's, now, I had a thought, I won't go there. But the idea here, and we already read Proverbs 3 and verse 9 and 10, Hebrews 11, 4, Abel is that example. Another example, though, I want to look at, and we'll end with this example here. The second example, which occurs right before, let me go back to my Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Now, what he's meaning there is two things. We've talked about this. I've talked about it a lot. The Hebrew word has said, steadfast love. It means three things. Always means three things. And it refers to the idea of being loving, being merciful, and keeping the covenant. Keeping your word. That's what the word has said means. God always has his steadfast love, his merciful love, his, you know, loving kindness. It translated a lot of different ways, different translations. And he's telling us in a number of places, he's telling us to take on that same character. That we need to always have that same love and mercy and commitment. And that means, and that really carries forward to this idea of faithfulness. Let not love and faithfulness forsake you. Now, when we think of faithfulness, very often we think of being faithful to God. But that's not the only kind of faithfulness that you and I should have. If we are faithful to God, our faithfulness needs to extend to other people. We need to be trustworthy. People that know we will do what we said we will do. Great example of that in the story of Ruth is Boaz. When he told Naomi, I'll do it, or told Ruth it, and Ruth told Naomi, and Naomi heard that Boaz said he would take care of it that day, and she's like, oh yeah, he'll do it today. Because that's him. He won't sleep. He won't stop. He'll make sure it's done. He told you he'd do it. He'll do it. You and I need to be that kind of people. We need not be that kind of people only for our sakes, but also for God's sake. Because we represent him. We need to be trustworthy. Be loving, merciful, and trustworthy all the time. But especially to those who are trustworthy to us, right? Because those who aren't trustworthy to us think, I don't have to be that trustworthy to them. That's not the standard at all. We know that. That in fact, I need to be trustworthy to everybody, regardless of their trustworthiness to me. Because that's not only what he's telling us here in Proverbs 3 and 4, that's good for us. It may not feel good for us because very often what we feel is good for us is we want to respond in kind to people who hurt us. But God is telling us over and over again not to do that. Not only when Jesus is telling us to love and pray for those who hate us, who abuse us, it's also telling us to keep our word for them. And so be this guy on the right here. She's obviously trusting him. I'm not sure if he was trustworthy or not from that picture. But we need to be people that somebody trusts, that everybody trusts. That is good for our relationships with people. And it's especially good for our relationship with God. So I already read, I'll read the last part of that. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. But notice what he said. Don't let it forsake you. You've got to bind them around your neck. You've got to take these qualities and make sure they never, ever leave you. Now, we're going to end with this passage in Romans 14, 13 through 19, because this is what he's talking about here. This is what Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome and urging them this very character. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Notice that exactly what Proverbs is talking about. When you live this way, when you live with the idea of being peaceful and joyful and patient and righteous with people, they appreciate that. God appreciates that. He says in verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I want our connection, our interactions to make us better. That's what he's urging us to be. To be people who make other people better, who help, who are loving and kind, and trustworthy all the time. We'll end there. Appreciate your time this morning. And we're going to sing a song. Go ahead and open up your supplements there to 69. We'll sing that to close out this morning. If you're here and you have any kind of need that we can serve you in, we want to help. We know we can't do all that God does, but God has given each of us the ability to help, to comfort, to pray for, and to teach and to encourage and edify one another. And if you're here today and we can do any of those things for you, if we can help you in any way that you're hurting, please let us know how. Together we stand and sing.